Invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning. It's found in Deuteronomy chapter 6. We're in our study of this book, and I've mentioned before that Deuteronomy is one of the three or four most important Old Testament books. And Deuteronomy 6, the chapter before us today, is without question the most important chapter of Deuteronomy. It is foundational. It was a significant chapter in the life of Jesus. It was a significant chapter in Judaism. So we're going to begin reading here at verse 4 of Deuteronomy 6. Hear now the word of God. Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. And they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God. Lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers, by thrusting out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has promised. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders great and grievous against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day, and it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. Verse 4 is Moses' way of highlighting something. It's like you take a big old yellow highlighter. And he wrote this when he said that phrase, hear, O Israel. That's a phrase he repeats about five or six times in the book of Deuteronomy, and it's just a big highlighter. Moses is saying, listen to this. This is important. And what is it that is important? Well, it's this command. Love the Lord with all your heart. It was the consensus of Judaism that this passage teaches that the greatest commandment is to love God. And that was a consensus that Jesus explicitly endorsed. Jesus himself says, there is no greater commandment than this one. Love God with everything that is within you, with your heart. That's repeated many times in the New Testament. To love God is described in many places in the New Testament as a synonym for what it is to be a Christian. Remember what John said in his epistle. He said that we love because he first loved us. And what that means is if you don't love God, you haven't really begun to grasp God's love of you. Or consider what Paul the Apostle said. He said that very well-known passage in Romans 8, where he said that all things work together for good for whom? Those who love God. To love God is the same as being a Christian. If there's no love for God, there's no faith. There's no Christianity. Or the most classic passage, really in all the Bible on this, and in all the New Testament anyway, is 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul is talking about the importance, the priority of love. And what does he say? He says, if your words lack love, you're just a bunch of noise. A clanging cymbal, a gong that irritate you. You irritate people if your words lack love. And the greatest deeds you can imagine, if they're not accompanied and motivated by love, whether they're deeds for God or for neighbor, they're worthless, no matter how astounding. The greatest commandment is to love God with your heart. So, let me ask you the most important question anyone could ever ask you. Do you love God? Do you love God from your heart? To help us answer that question and to grow our love for God, I want to look at what Moses teaches in this very important chapter. Christian giants down through the ages have meditated on Deuteronomy 6. This is a foundational passage in the Bible on loving God. So I've got 5 points I want to make, and I'm going to, because they're five instead of my customary three, I'm going to have to make them quickly. So hang on to your seats. Here we go. Number one, loving God is present tense. That means that the question is not, have you loved God in the past or will you love him in the future? Do you love him now? Imagine if I told my wife, Wendy, I used to love you. That's not good, is it? Or, Wendy, in the future, I will love you. That's not good either. The only thing that works is, right now, Wendy, I love you. Present tense. Furthermore, present tense love transforms past tense and future tense. It sweetens it. It says, I love you now. I've loved you ever since we met, and I will love you until I die. That's love. But if you take out the present tense, everything is disqualified. It doesn't count anymore. In this passage, Moses talks about a time when Israel failed to love God in the present and focused instead on a future tense love. And it's described in verse 16 where he tells them not to test him as they did at Massah. Now, here's what happened at Massah. Israel had just come out of Egypt, and they're in the wilderness, and they run out of water. and they start bitterly complaining, and they demand that God meet their need for water. And what are they saying there? They're saying, God, we will love you if you meet our demands right now. Now, Jesus, one of the reasons this is such a significant passage in Deuteronomy 6 is because it was the passage that Jesus used when he fought the devil in the wilderness temptations. And this verse was the one Jesus used, verse 16, was the one he used when Satan took him up to the pinnacle of the temple and said, throw yourself off, and God will send his angels to take care of you, thus assuring you of his love for you. And Jesus answered him with verse 16, you shall not test the Lord your God. In other words, Jesus was saying there, I love God, present tense, no conditions allowed. Even if he calls me to this wilderness where I will starve to death, I will love him. Because you see, the Father would call Jesus later to a wilderness much worse than this one, and to a pain much worse than starvation, as the sins of the world would be visited upon him. And Jesus said, no conditions here. God, I love you. Your will be done, not mine. I love you now. Is your love for God a present tense love? Second, love for God is to be a wholehearted love. He says there in verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Hebrew uses that word heart differently than we use it. When we use the word heart, we're usually using it to describe our emotions. In contrast to, we talk about the head and the heart. The head describes our intellect, the heart our emotions. That is not the way Hebrew used the word heart. The word heart was comprehensive of everything. It was everything that makes you human. Your emotions, your intellect, your will, your motivations, everything, the deepest part of you, that's the heart. So Christopher Wright summarizes this verse. I like the way he says it. He says, love the Lord your God with total commitment, with your total self to total excess. Loving God should be over the top. Now, we require that kind of love in human relationships, in romantic relationships. Imagine if a young man were to propose to a woman he wants to marry him. And suppose his first approach to her is the Mr. Spock approach. You know Spock from Star Trek, Mr. Logical Man. And he says, I have a proposal to make. It makes eminently good sense. I've done a study of personality types, and I've discovered that our two personality types are the most compatible for a long-lasting, happy marriage. So based on that, will you marry me? Or suppose he gets a little more ambitious, and he decides to bring some more ammunition to bear on this. And he says, you know, and I've also discovered that our compatibility is good in the jobs we like to do. You like to do inside jobs, and I like to do outside jobs. So this marriage will be a good fit. So will you marry me? And suppose this young woman comes to you and repeats this proposal to you and asks your advice. Well, we would all give her the same advice, wouldn't we? Run from this guy as fast as you can. I don't know what he's thinking he's doing, but that is not love. It doesn't work. Why not? There's no heart in it. There's no passion there. The very essence of love is this wholehearted, passionate love. That's what this verse is teaching. And yet, how often do we think that when it comes to God, the kind of love we can offer to Him is less than what we would even offer to another human being? You know, God, I believe that if I do loving things, my heart will soon follow. That doesn't cut it. I'm sorry. I mean, it's good to do loving things, but not as an excuse for a heart that doesn't love God. By its very essence, love should be, must be, wholehearted. Now, one of the results of this wholehearted love, when we love God like this, is that we'll want to talk about Him. And His presence in our lives will be pervasive. I think that's what verses 6 through 9 are really talking about, where it tells us in our homes, you know, talk to our children, when we sit down, when we rise up, when we're walking along the way. It talks about the frontlets. In Judaism, those are called phylacteries, where they put little scrolls of little pieces of scripture, and they put it in boxes and put it on their foreheads. Or the scripture scrolls they nail to their doorpost. You know, they take that more literally. And I think it's meant to be more metaphorical, to teach that what you're passionate about, you cannot help but talk about it. You just will. And if God is cordoned off into these little cubby holes of life, it's because you don't love God. Many of you know that I enjoy road biking. And after 6 months of research, last weekend I pulled the trigger on a new bicycle that I'm buying. And I was excited about it. I was on a retreat with 16 men from our church last weekend, and these poor guys, I just wanted to talk about it. They loved me. All 16 of them loved me. So they very politely listened to me as I went on and on about things that they had no knowledge of and really didn't care about. But they were very polite and pretended to care. So, you know, that's what you do when your heart is involved in something. You want to share it. You want to talk about it with others. You know, and I have to say, I was convicted about that, you know, because I asked myself the question, do I have that same passion in talking about God and His goodness, the marvels of His love, the way He treasures me? Do I love God like that? That's the command here. Where do we get such love? Well, I've already quoted the verse that I think John wrote as he meditated on Deuteronomy 6 in 1 John 4, where he said, we love because He first loved us. And that comes through in a couple of places in this chapter. I only have time to talk about one of them. It's actually in some parenting advice that Moses gives here. He imagines this situation where Jewish children will approach their parents and say to them, ask them, why do you keep all of these rules from God? Now, here's what you would expect people to say in answer to that question. Because God says so, and He is God. And you know, there's nothing wrong with that answer. It's very true, and it's exactly right. And Moses does say that, but it's not the first thing that he says. Notice what he says first, after he imagines that question coming from Jewish children. He gives this answer. Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Obedience is based on the grace of God in delivering his people. We obey this command to love God because he first loved us. The very foundation of our love is God's love for us. And because God loved his people, he came to them. He engaged in this mighty act of deliverance of his people. And God was not dispassionate in doing that. I mean, I think sometimes we picture God like he is Mr. Spock, you know? He's just this dispassionate God. That is so far from the way the Bible portrays him. He is a God filled with passion. And when he came to deliver his people, he came with earnest passion to do that. You know, I saw some of that passion this week on the part of mothers for their children. This winter storm of 2014, there was we had about 30 kids here at the church, and 15 of them had their parents with them. Their parents got stranded here with them and couldn't leave. And 15 of them without parents. One of those children with parents, the mother was about 8 months pregnant. She had a 4-year-old here and a 2-year-old, a toddler, at home with her. And she got the toddler in the car with her. And she left at about 10 a.m. on Tuesday, left her home to come up here to retrieve her 4-year-old. 6 hours later, she arrived here at the church with a look of relief, and I'm sure they were talking to her several times on the road, and this fierce determination that she had to be with her son. I was out walking. I was here at the church too on Tuesday night, and on Wednesday morning I was out walking around the neighborhood doing some things, and I came across two mothers who were wearing big backpacks. They were all decked out in winter gear for a long hike. And I asked them, as I was passing, what's going on? Are y'all stranded? And they told me, and they didn't stop. They weren't going to stop to talk to me. They were on a mission. And they told me they were headed from our neighborhood here to Oak Mountain Intermediate School, where they both had children. They were on a mission. I saw passion in their eyes that any mother, any father understands. That is just a flea bite of a reflection of the passion of God for his people. Have you ever tasted that passion? Have you ever tasted the heart of God for you? That you are his treasured possession? You see, the Exodus event is the best example in all the Old Testament for what Jesus does for us, what Jesus has done for us. He has delivered us from a bondage far more serious than Egyptian taskmasters, the bondage of sin and Satan and our sinful nature that absolutely destroys lives and makes us miserable. Jesus has come to deliver us from that. He's come to deliver us from the wrath of a holy God. And what's behind it? Not some cold Mr. Spock calculation, but the passionate heartbeat of God. As he has come to reclaim his broken image bearers, whose lives have been so wrecked by the carnage of sin. And God says, they're mine. I will not let them go. And he comes to his people with love, with passionate love like that. And he says, receive my love. No, hear my voice when I say to you, my child, I love you. I treasure you. I sing over you. I dance over you. I'm a God of passion. Loving God is also exclusive. God's love for us is exclusive. It demands our exclusive love in return. Moses says here that God is a jealous God. We looked at that 2 weeks ago when I was talking about the Ten Commandments. And you know, it's the same in our deepest love relationships as humans, marriage. There is no room for rivals. I gave the illustration 2 weeks ago. I couldn't bring a girlfriend home to Wendy and say, hey, I want y'all to be friends. She would make me choose. It's either her or me. And rightly so. That's the nature of marriage. And it is the nature of our relationship with God. It is a relationship of exclusive love. Now, the question in this is not God's love for us, okay? God will be faithful. That great passage in Romans 8 where Paul says, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Unfortunately, there are things that can separate God from the love of his people. And that is our hearts that begin to love other things more than God. Moses, in this passage, anticipates the potential for that, of his people forgetting what God has done for them and having their hearts captured by other things. And so he has this long list of things. Well, there are actually three obstacles he anticipates that will rob God's people of their love for God. There's affluence. There's the idolatry of the surrounding land. And there is hardship. Let me just talk about the first of those because it's the one Moses dwells on at length. Affluence. Israel has been, for generations, they have been a poor people. They were slaves, right? They were in the wilderness for 40 years. They were the picture of poverty. But now, he envisions new riches. And he's not sure how they're going to respond to that. So he says to them, and see if you can pick out the repeated phrase here, which is really what helps us avoid having our hearts captured by affluence. He says there in verse 10, everything God's going to give them, with great and good cities that you did not build, houses full of all good things that you did not fill, cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. Well, it's clear. What's repeated over and over again? You cannot take credit for these riches that I'm going to give you. They are a gift, God says, from me to you. A gift with a risk. God takes a huge risk when he gives affluence to his people. The risk is their hearts will be captured by the gift and taken away from the giver of that gift. You know, it's interesting to me. God wants to give good gifts to his children, don't you? God does too. But he won't give good gifts to us to the point that our hearts wander from him, and I am so glad. Erwin Lutzer, the pastor of Moody Bible Church, said it well. He said, very few people have the spiritual resources to be both wealthy and godly. And I think that's true. But the spiritual resource you need is spoken of here. And it's the resource of humility and gratitude. Receive any gift that God chooses to give as a gift from him. Not something that we can take credit for. And you might be thinking, well, you know, I mean, I have some wealth, but I've worked hard for it. Yeah, that's probably so. But who gave you the ability to work? Not everybody has the stamina that you have. And I can tell you, there are plenty of people who work hard and don't have a lot of money. Why are you any different? The gift of God. That's the only explanation. And that humility is also to be accompanied with gratitude, with thanks to God. The power of gratitude is amazing. We're going to sing a hymn at the end of the service written by the 19th century hymn writer Francis Havergal. And it's the hymn, Take My Life and Let It Be. And she had a practice that I really like. She kept something she called her mercy diary. And every night she would write in her diary one thing that she was grateful for that God had done for her that day. And she would just give thanks to God for his provision. Such a simple practice and yet profound in preserving our hearts with a love for God. You cannot be grateful to God for a gift and have your heart captured by that gift at the same time. They are mutually exclusive. So if God gives you resources in this life, thank him and say, God, I love you more than these things. And I find it actually helpful to imagine, God, would I still love you if I didn't have that new bicycle that I'm so excited about? Could I still praise you? And I think so, in that case for me. Imagine your life without anything. And say, God, would I still love you? If all this was taken away, would I still love you? It's hard to answer that question until you've actually walked through it, but I think it's at least good to ask that question. All right, fifth point here. Loving God is obedient. I'm drawn to that phrase. We looked at this last week. We're going to return to this again and again. The perspective of Deuteronomy and all the Bible on obedience. Obedience is very important, okay? It's an essential part of being a Christian. But the motive for obedience is what distinguishes Christianity from everything else. It is a motive of faith. Faith that responds to the foundational love of God for us. So what's important is the way we hear God's law. Not as a condition of his love for us, but as an expression of his love for us. So he says in verse 24, I'm really drawn to this phrase. The commands of the Lord, he said, are to be for our good always. Here's a very simple point I want to make. We need to hear the commands of God as an expression not only of what ought to be, but also what is and what will be. Let me explain what I mean by that. God's commands are an expression of what is. That is, they reflect our true nature. They tell us something about the way we were designed. Just like you might command your 16-year-old daughter, don't forget to keep oil in the engine of the car. Why do you command that? Because it is the nature of the engine to require the lubrication provided by the oil. Why does God command that you not covet? Because it is your nature to be thankful with whatever God provides and sufficient with that. And any time that you covet, you violate what is. You violate your very nature. And you begin to die. And God knows that. Also, we need to hear the word of God, the commands of God, not only as a description of what is, our very nature, but also a description, and I love this, what will be. There is a glorious promise in Jeremiah 31 where God says he will write his law upon our hearts. That means every command that we read in the scriptures is also a promise of what God will do and is already beginning to do in our lives. So I return to that question I started with. Do you love God? It's a command. Love God, the Bible says. Do you? Well, I can imagine several responses to that. I can imagine some people saying, no, I honestly don't love God. My love for God has been more like Mr. Spock's love. You know, it's kind of the logic. There's no heart. There's no passion in it. Or I can imagine somebody saying, you know, I do, but not like I want to. Well, you see, no matter what your response is, the answer is the same. God has loved you. Receive that love. And receive even his promise to love, for you to love him back. Receive that command, I should say, as a promise. God is at work in your life to give that to you. I am so glad. I am so glad. Because I would never get there if God weren't at work to supply that for me. I want to love God with a whole heart, with a deep passion. John Calvin has a bad reputation, and a false one, as being kind of the reformer, the Mr. Spock kind of reformer, you know, just logic. He was a brilliant man. God really gifted him intellectually. But what's often missed about Calvin is he was a man with a passionate heart. So much so that he had a seal drawn to represent his life with a motto surrounding it. And you know what the seal was? It was a hand with a heart in it. A hand that was lifted up to God. God, I offer you my heart. And his motto was similar. He said, and I want to quote it accurately. He said, I offer my heart to you, Lord, readily and sincerely. Beautiful words. Let's do that now. And as everyone has your head bowed and your eyes closed, I just want to invite you silently right now. If you can say these words, I don't want anybody to be a hypocrite here today. But if you can say these words in your heart, I just want you to say them. Lord, I love you. Help us by the power of your Spirit, O God, to say, Lord, I love you. For we pray it in Jesus' name.